Let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful that you alone are holy, and that as a holy God, you have made a way for unholy people like us to enter your glory through your Son's death on Calvary's cross and resurrection. And so, Lord, today, as we look once again at the great holy God who alone can forgive sins, I pray that all of us would come to grips with the reality of saving grace and realize that you alone are the one who can forgive us of all of our sin. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 5 is where we are in our study of this great gospel. Luke chapter 5. And Jesus says in verse number 20 of that fifth chapter, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." That is man's greatest need. It is the heart and soul of the gospel. And when Jesus forgives this man's sins, he does what only God can do. That's why when the Pharisees reasoned in their minds, "Who is this man? Only God can forgive sins." They knew there was only one who can forgive sins, and that is God alone. Now, this passage of Scripture is very clear concerning the deity of Jesus Christ. Remember, we told you that this is the first blatant statement that Christ has made concerning the forgiveness of sins. He might as well have said, "I am the creator of the universe," or "I am the holy God of Israel," or "I am Yahweh" from Exodus chapter 3. Because for him to say, "Friend, your sins are forgiven," is to declare himself to be God. Now, someone might ask, well, he was given the authority to forgive sins. It doesn't mean that he's God. Now, I have been confronted with that on many occasions, that he has been given authority to do so based on the fact that he is the Son of God, not meaning that he is God in the flesh. Well, the problem with that is that Christ says in Matthew 28, "All authority has been given unto me, both in heaven and on earth." So if Jesus receives all authority, and that all authority includes heaven, if Jesus isn't God, that means that God is subject to the man Jesus in heaven. But because Jesus is God, therefore all authority is his. That makes sense? You can't have ultimate authority unless you are the ultimate sovereign ruler of the universe. And so Christ says, "All authority has been given unto me, both in heaven and on earth." That's very important to realize. So Jesus says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven," and immediately the fury inside of the scribes and Pharisees begins to explode. And this is where we are in our outline, because they ask themselves in their minds, "Who is this man?" So they recognize Jesus as a man. He is fully man. We've understood that by looking at the Gospel of Luke, which emphasizes his humanity. But not only is he fully man, he also is fully God. And so they say, "Who is this man? For only God can forgive sins." Nobody can forgive sins except God alone. Now that's important, because you see, in their minds, they know Leviticus chapter 24, and they know that he needs to be stoned for blaspheming the name of God. Unless, of course, he is God. So they know the law of God, and they know what needs to take place if Jesus is claiming to be God by forgiving man's sins. Now, this leads us to a very important discussion concerning Jesus Christ and his ability to forgive man's sins. This is the priority of his ministry. This is what he came to do. Luke 19:10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. 1 Timothy 1, verse number 15, that this is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He is a Savior. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Remember the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. That the virgin will conceive and bear a child. That child's name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew 1 confirms that by helping us realize that God now is among us. This child that was born is the son that was given in Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 6. And God becoming man is now dwelling among us, now tabernacling among his people. So God is now among his people. If Jesus is God, he can do what only God can do. And that is forgive sins. And when Jesus said, friend, your sins are forgiven, he was immediately justified. He was immediately sanctified. He was immediately regenerated. He was immediately redeemed by God at that point. Friend, your sins are forgiven you. And upon that moment, that man's life was changed from the inside out. Because Jesus, having seen his faith, that is, he knew what was in the heart of a man. He knew that that man had a broken heart. He knew that that man had a contrite heart. He knew that that man had a repentant heart. He knew that that man was coming in faith, believing that only this one called Jesus could truly change his inner man, as well as his physical condition. But he didn't come to be physically healed. He came to be spiritually healed. And God would do a great and mighty work by healing him physically, which, by the way, is very important to understand. You cannot separate spiritual healing from physical healing. Turn over with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 8 for a moment. Matthew chapter 8, we know the story because we've already covered this. In verse number 14, it says, and when Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and waited on him. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. In the atoning work of Christ, there is spiritual healing immediately and physical healing ultimately. Because regeneration includes a brand new body. And if Jesus Christ is the Messiah, he must fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. And if he is the Messiah, then he must heal this man on this day of his physical disease. Why? Because when Christ came, he came to take away not only our infirmities, but to heal all of our diseases. And in the atoning work of Christ, that's going to happen for everybody who gives their life to Christ, because they will receive a brand new, perfect body, a glorified body, just like Christ himself after the resurrection. And that's the promise of the Bible. And so we believe that. And so Christ comes, he forgives this man his sin. You know the story. There were these four men who brought their friend, because all true friends want to bring their friends to Jesus. And they brought him to Jesus. They couldn't get into the house, so they unroofed the roof, put him down inside the house from the roof down, and put him right in front of Christ. And you can imagine that with all the debris falling and all that was happening with the commotion of the roof being torn apart, what must have been going through the minds of the people. And this man who was paralyzed was right in front of Christ, and everybody must have been wondering, what is Christ going to do? They knew that Christ could heal because they've already seen his healing work. They've seen his power over disease. They've seen his power over demons. They've seen his power in such a miraculous way. Christ must be wanting to heal this man. But instead, Christ says, friend, your sins are forgiven you. And upon saying that, the Pharisees begin to well up with rage. And that rage would continue through the rest of his ministry as they would look for a way to destroy this man called Jesus, this proclaimed Messiah in their mind. And so the fury began to well up within them. Who is this man? Who does he think he is? Nobody can forgive sins but God alone. Now listen, if Jesus wasn't God, think about it this way, and he was just a good moral man, a religious man, a prophet of God, a man of integrity, if Jesus wasn't God and he was all those things, and if you talk to anybody in the Mormon religion or the JW religion or any kind of cult religion, they will tell you that Jesus was a good, moral, religious man, a prophet of God. They will all confirm that. So if he's that, then he should immediately say, hey, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You misunderstood me. I didn't mean I was God. I mean to say that God will forgive your sins, my son. That's what I meant to say. Let me clear up some misconceptions here. Let me clear up some misnomer. Let me clear up something so that you understand exactly who I am. I'm really not God. I'm really not claiming to be God. I'm just saying God will forgive your sins. If Jesus isn't God, he's a good moral man, a religious man, a man of integrity, a prophet of God, that's immediately what he would do. But he didn't do that, did he? Why? Because he is God. He is God. And so he didn't have to clear up any misconceptions. And after all, he knows exactly what they're, how does he know what they're thinking? Only God knows what you're thinking. A man doesn't know what you're thinking. And so they never spoke a word. They never said anything. But Jesus would tell them, why do you reason within yourselves and ask yourself these questions? That should already immediately spark an interest in their mind. Well, wait a minute, how does he know what I'm thinking? How can this man know what I'm thinking? Because only God is omniscient. Only God knows all things. How can this man, Jesus, know what I am thinking? He can't if he's a man. But if he's God, he knows exactly what you're thinking. So you move from the fury to the force that Jesus portrays through, number one, his divine perception, and number two, the direct proof that he is God in the flesh. Listen to what it says. But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Now remember, there was no discussion. Jesus is preaching. The roof is unroofed. And this man is dropped down, and there's no conversation. The man doesn't say anything. His four friends don't say anything. The people in the audience don't say anything. And the only thing that is said is Jesus' words, friend, your sins are forgiven you. That's it. And the Pharisees begin to reason in their minds. They don't say anything. They don't verbalize anything. They just reason in their minds. And so Jesus says, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Why are you thinking this way? You see, only God knows your thoughts. So he's already proven that he knows the heart of the man who came. The man never said anything, but he had a broken and contrite heart. And the only way God forgives a sinner is if he repents from his sin. So he knew he had a repentant heart. And now he knows the unrepentant heart as well, doesn't he? Just like he knows your heart and my heart. The Bible says these words about the Lord God. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord looks on the heart. 1 Kings 8:39, for thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. Only God knows the hearts of the children of men. 1 Chronicles 29:9, for the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. He even knows your imaginations. He knows your dreams. The Bible also says in Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. Ezekiel 11:5, "For I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them." He knows everything that comes into your mind. And Jesus said in John chapter 2, verse number 2, where it says that he needeth not that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. Why? Because Jesus is God. He is omniscient. He knows everything. And he knew what was in the heart of the Pharisees and the scribes. He also knew what was in the heart of the repentant man. He knew. Because he truly is God in the flesh. So important. And so these Pharisees and scribes, as they begin to reason in their mind, who is this man? No one can forgive sin but God alone. They know that only God can forgive sin. And they also know that God would not relinquish that authority to anybody else to forgive sin. They know that. Because there's only one who forgives, Isaiah 43:25, and that's the Lord God of Israel. And so Jesus must be that Lord God of Israel in the flesh. And so you have his divine perception. And listen to what he asks. Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Now, what he's going to do is he's going to trap them in their hypocrisy. What is easier to say? Okay, let's do it this way. What is easier to do? To forgive someone's sin, or to say, rise and walk to a paralyzed man? Well, no man can do that, can he? Only God can do that. No man can forgive someone's sins, and no man can cause somebody else to take up their bed and walk. No man can do that, because that's impossible with man. It's only made possible with God. So no man can do that. And after all, listen, even in the religion of the Pharisees, they knew in their own mind, it wasn't true, but that's what they reasoned in their own mind, that if this man was in this condition, it was because of his sin. And if it's because of his sin, he needs to have a healing, then whoever heals him must be God. And they had proof that Jesus Christ could heal. That's why they were there. That's why they had gathered together, because this prophet of God, this man from Nazareth, had gone around doing all these healing miracles, and they wanted to see things firsthand. They wanted to know what was going on. That's why they were there. But Jesus says to them, what is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? Well, of course, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because if I say that to you, who's going to know? Think about it. Your sins are forgiven. Oh, okay. Thanks. How do you see that? You can't see it. Or, but can you? That's the whole realm of the miracle of Jesus here in Luke chapter 5. Because if there truly has, listen, been a forgiveness of sins, there's a new walk. Right? I mean, think about it. There's a brand new walk. You never walk like you used to walk. You walk differently because you've been recreated in the image of God. And so Jesus says, what's easier to say? Your sins be forgiven? That's invisible. You can't see that when I say that. So what Christ is going to do is do something in the realm of the visible to prove that he's God of the invisible. Listen to what he says. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your stretcher, and go home. And at once he rose up before them and took up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. Now, think about this. What is easier to say? Now, the people in the audience know nothing about what the scribes and Pharisees are reasoning in their own minds. How could they? They're not privy to that aspect of the text. We know because the Bible tells us. And so Jesus poses this scenario to catch them in their hypocrisy and to prove that he had power to forgive sins. He says, take up your bed and go home. And immediately the man arose. He folded up his bed, put it under his arm, and walked out of the house. Now you can imagine how quickly an aisle would clear for the man to walk out. And you can imagine what must have been happening with the men up above as they're looking down and watching this, trying to scramble down off the roof, get down to where their friend is, and go home with him. This man went home glorifying God. This man went home ecstatic, not because he could walk, but because he'd been washed. This man went home glorifying God. Can you imagine him going home and walking into the house? Ta-da! Look at this. I'm standing. You know, what an amazing thing. But Christ was going to prove to them that he had the power over that which was visible. That's the direct proof that he gives to them concerning his deity. Notice what he says. Very important what he says. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man. Oh, okay. Who is the Son of Man? Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 tells us who the Son of Man is, as Daniel would receive a vision of the glorified pre-incarnate Christ. It says in verse number 13, I kept looking in the night, visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, that is God the Father, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So Daniel receives a vision of the Son of Man coming in great clouds of glory. Jesus says in Luke chapter 5, in order that you might know that the Son of Man has authority, because Matthew 28 says that all authority in heaven and on earth is his, okay? I say to you, take up your bed and go home. The Son of Man, all Pharisees and scribes would know who that refers to. The coming of the Messiah. For Daniel 7, irrefutably, is a text proclaiming the coming of Messiah in all of his glory. Now listen carefully to what I'm going to tell you. Revelation 1, verse number 7, states it this way. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. That's the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, even so, amen. Well, we all know that's about Jesus Christ and his coming again in great clouds of glory, which is the fulfillment of Daniel 7, the coming of the Son of Man. Now, turn to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah 12, verse number 10 says it this way, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me. Now this is the Lord God of Israel speaking. They will look on me whom they have pierced. Time out. When did the Lord God of Israel be pierced? Listen to this. And they will mourn for him. Wait a minute. Who? Him. As one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Why is it the Lord God of Israel goes from first person to third person? If you ask somebody, was the Lord God of Israel pierced? If you ask a Jehovah's Witness, they'll say, no, he wasn't. You read Zechariah chapter 12, verse number 10, it's irrefutable that the Lord God of Israel was pierced. He says, and they pierced me. And they will say, well, God can't be pierced, he's a spirit. And the answer to that is, of course he can't, unless he becomes man. Then he can be, right? And that's why he says they will look upon him whom they will mourn for. That's the fulfillment of Revelation 1, verse number 7. And you go down to Revelation chapter 13, I'm sorry, Zechariah chapter 13, verse number 7 says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." This is the Lord God of Israel speaking because the shepherds of Israel had failed in their responsibility. And so the Lord God of Israel says, "I will send my shepherd," listen, "and against the man." That word man in Hebrew is not an original man, an ordinary man. It's a mighty man. "They awake, O Israel, against my mighty man." Listen to this. "My associate." In Hebrew it says, "my equal." My equal. Meaning there's one in equal of nature. Equal in nature. It's used every time in the Old Testament to prove of one who is equal in nature. And so he says, "against the man, the mighty man," not an ordinary man, but a mighty man, "my equal, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." Why do I tell you that? I tell you that because when Christ says in Luke 5 that you might know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, it's proof positive that the Son of Man is the fulfillment of Daniel 7, which is the fulfillment of future prophecy in Revelation 1, verse number 7, which is the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 12, verse number 10, which tells us in Zechariah 13, verse number 10, that he is the equal to God. It is irrefutable that Jesus is God in the flesh. No matter what anybody else tells you, the Bible says Jesus is God in the flesh. And that's why he alone can forgive sins, because only God alone can forgive sins. And God did not relinquish that responsibility to anybody else. It's his and his alone, because he is the executioner, he is the judge, he is the mighty ruler of Israel, and he sets the standard because he is the standard. He also provides the way of forgiveness. And so Jesus forgives the man. And not only does he forgive the man, he heals the man. To prove that I can forgive sins, I'm going to heal this guy. You ever watch Benny Hinn? Why is it when people are healed on his show, they fall over? But when Jesus heals them, they always get up. This points to ponder there. They get up. They walk home. And they walk home glorifying God. And Jesus says, to show you that I can forgive a man's sins, hey, you, get up. Go home. Take up your bed. Walk out of here. What's he do? Gets up, folds up his bed, walks out. Can you imagine the scene? And nobody said anything yet except Jesus. Nobody. Which brings us to the last point, the fear. And they were all seized with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." Now they begin to speak. Now they begin to glorify God. Now they begin to praise God. Does this mean that everybody in the house was saved? No, it doesn't. Because if you read over in Matthew chapter 9, verse number 8, it says that when the multitude saw it, they marveled or were in fear and glorified God, who had given such power unto man. So they still saw Jesus as a man. He was a man, but he was the God-man. So in Matthew's account, we know that the people still saw Jesus as a man, and they were glorifying God, and they were amazed that God had given this kind of authority to another man. But Luke's account proves to us that it is God in the flesh. There's no doubt about it that the man who was healed knew who Jesus was. Now he does. Now he knows who he is. He would leave glorifying God. He would leave giving glory to God for his saving work in his life and for the healing work upon his body. These people were filled with fear. That word fear, phobos, is a word that deals with great fear because you are in the presence of one who has supreme and superior authority. So much so that you are inferior to that person. And these people were very much afraid. This is their reverence. They began, you can see it over and over again in the Gospels. And in Matthew 14, verse number 26, when Jesus was seen walking on the water, the disciples were filled with fear. In Mark 4, 41, Jesus stilled the storm and they were filled with fear. In Luke 7, 16, when Jesus raised the widow's son at Nain, the people were filled with fear. In Luke 8, 37, Jesus healed the demoniac and people around there were filled with fear. In Luke 1, 12, an angel of the Lord appeared beside the altar of Zacharias, and he was filled with fear. In Luke 1:64, Zacharias recovered his speech, and all those around feared. In Luke 2:9, the angel sang to the shepherds, who were very much afraid. In Matthew 28, the angel rolled the stone away before the guards at the tomb, and the people were afraid. In Luke 21:26, the people will be faced with the shattering events of the last days, and their expressed emotion will be one of supreme fear. In Acts chapter 5, upon learning upon the death of Ananias and Sapphira, the church, as well as the community in Jerusalem, was filled with fear. Why? Because God had demonstrated his presence among his people. And whenever God demonstrates his presence among man, the response is fear. Fear over what God did, what God could do if he chose to do. You see, this story becomes for us something very important because it portrays to us the cleansing work of Christ. And when God cleanses a life, he changes the behavior of the life. He changes the walk of the man who's been cleansed. Remember, every miracle that Christ does in the physical realm is symbolic of what he does in the spiritual realm of someone's life. And yes, there's going to come a day where you and I will receive a brand new body because the atoning work of Christ promises a body that's been completely regenerated. And yet, during Christ's earthly ministry, those physical healings were symbolic of what God does in the heart of a man who repents of his sin and how Christ transforms his life to follow him completely. And that's what this man had experienced in Luke chapter 5. And the Bible says that fear came upon them all. Why? Because it says, we have seen remarkable things today. The word remarkable is the word paradoxa. So they've seen a paradox today. We are amazed. We stand in fear. We glorify God because there's a paradox here. We got a man before us who claims to forgive sin. And not only does he claim to forgive sin, but he heals the man he claims to have forgiven. It's a paradox to them because they were unable to rationalize the fact that Jesus was God. They didn't understand it yet. And as time goes on, they still did not grasp that whole part of the ministry of Christ, that he was God in the flesh. And so there's this great paradox. And you know, the story tells us something, that when people leave, they leave in one of three categories. They leave forgiven, as the man left forgiven, right? He walked out of the house having experienced the forgiveness of God. When you leave church today, if you know that Jesus is God in the flesh, who came to earth to die for your sins, rose again the third day, and is coming back again, and you have a broken and contrite heart, you leave the facility forgiven. Some people leave the facility furious because they don't believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. They haven't experienced the forgiveness of God. And they leave the facility furious because they are upset, like the scribes and Pharisees. Who is this man? Who alone can forgive sins but God? And having seen the evidence right before them, irrefutable evidence, they still refuse to submit to the authority of God. And they leave furious because they refuse to believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. Some leave forgiven, some leave furious, and some leave, like the majority of the people on this day, completely fickle about what has just taken place. Because they don't understand. They grasp at straws. They don't get it because God has yet to open their heart, to open their mind to believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. It's not that they outright reject this notion. It's just that they just have a hard time comprehending it, having a hard time believing it, having a hard time putting their arms around it. Remarkable things have happened here today. We don't get it. But when I go home, I'm going to tell people about what happened, even though I don't understand it. But you can't understand, because the only way you want to leave today is forgiven, right? That's the only way you want to leave. I mean, you can leave any way you want to, but if you don't leave forgiven, there's a problem. And this man would leave, this paralyzed man left forgiven. But that whole fear realm, that whole reverence of God and experiencing the fear of God is very important, isn't it? Because the Bible speaks explicitly about how the fear of God is a motivator in the hearts and lives of man. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We know that the godly woman in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, the godly woman who lives with an ungodly man must live a quiet and respectful life, so that when her husband observes her behavior, he observes it knowing that she fears God more than she fears him. The Bible speaks that in 2 Corinthians 7, verse number 10, that we are to perfect holiness in the fear of God. I'm sorry, that's 2 Corinthians 7, verse number 1. We are to perfect holiness in the fear of God. That is, we are to maintain a holy life living in the fear of Almighty God. When you leave today, you need to leave fearing God, having been forgiven by God. Psalm 130, verse number 4 says that there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Why does God forgive your soul, forgive your sin, so that you might fear him? Because if you fear him, you live in obedience to him. How will you leave today? Will you leave forgiven? Will you leave like this man, glorifying God, giving honor and praise to whom it is due for his great saving work in your life? I pray that that's the case. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for today and your great and mighty work of forgiveness. You truly are the great and mighty God of Israel. You truly are the one who forgives us of our sins. And I pray, Lord, that there would not be one person in this room today who would leave this facility unforgiven, but they would leave having experienced the great forgiving mercy of the God of the universe, who bestows forgiveness upon all those who repent of their sin. They might experience freedom in Christ to live a life that's completely new and changed, because, Lord, that's what you do. You recreate us in your image. And for that, we will always be grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.